down to the hospital to show you. And the had opened the door, and there was a shot, and he was there. And I said, oh, what will happen in this part of the resurrection? And I said, what's the thing of it? It doesn't matter whether the body is in the closet or in the ocean or in the grave planted, it will come forth. All that are in the grave. And this brother said to me, come on, Father, now you're going crazy. But isn't it true, as we believe in the physical body and resurrection, that this will take place? And I am surprised how many Christians don't believe in the physical body and resurrection. They think there's a kind of a home where a body is heaven up there that they get when they go. But when we go up there, they're unclothed. And now my brother-in-law tells me just take a pair of ice hooks and put them in my ears, he didn't fall, 8 years old, and drag me out of the town leather and let the sun. But I don't think that is at all right. These bodies belong to the Lord. There is one inside. And there is that glory, physical, body, resurrection of the dead. And this is the question for our great religious question. That cause is not the resurrection.
I love a story that was told me by a preacher from Great Britain concerning a friend of his who lived in the Isle of Man who had been badly disfigured by a bomb exploding during the war. And I think he was a postmaster there on the Isle of Man. And he had a neighbor who was an unbeliever, and when he had witnessed to him, and when he was dying, he asked this man, he said, when you hear I'm going to die, would you come and see me? I'd like you to see how a Christian dies. He said, it's not a sunset, it's a sunrise. And the man was so moved by that testimony that he trusted the Lord. Well, in succeeding weeks, they had happy fellowship together as this man slowly went down in his strength, and finally he knew the time was close, and he asked this man if he would speak at his funeral. The man said, I can't do that. He just thought of the traditional service, you know, and he said, I can't do that. He said, after what we've enjoyed together, do you think I could stand there and say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth? He said, I couldn't do that. Not knowing what I know now. And his friend said, no, he said, it's dust to immortality.
Amen.
And it's beauty for ashes. And it's earth to glory. What a wonderful change the Lord Jesus has brought to the resurrection.
Amen. Hallelujah. Someone else? Yes, Dr. Hagin.
Hope that we have. dad, the pastor, would be die like a dog, like an animal. And we got home, so we fell off the drugs and the legs and the horse.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes.
We think we put this star head on the Lord Jesus dying on the Christ. I'd like to add to hear that you discussed the truth that you point up that has been dying on 30 days in the wind and wretched to the about that was a high day from the one. And also that Tony and the three and the three followers of Tony and the three that he's up at.
I'm going to ask both of our brethren to touch on this, but not at length. The important thing is that the message that Paul received, how that Christ died and that he rose again the third day, that's the importance of the gospel message. Now, as to the details, I'll let our brethren just take a couple of minutes each if they like and touch on them.
Well, I think actually if you take the time, you can work it either way. You can work it from the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, or you can work it back, you know, from his resurrection. If you work it ahead, I think the clue is that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. We read it was a Sabbath day's journey from Bethany into Jerusalem, and that's what he did. And if you work it forward that way, you I think you end up with the what I believe to be the answer. And if you work it back the other way, I think you get the same thing. I tend to agree that with this idea of the high Sabbath, you know that one day in seven was a Sabbath, and then seven times a year there were Sabbaths. Those were the holy days, the Jewish festivals. They were to do no servile work on those days, and the Sabbath is simply rest. And then every 7 years there was a Sabbath, and then every 7 times 7, every 49 years, the 50th year was a Jubilee, it was a Sabbath. And then, of course, there was a 70-year Sabbath, the land had rest when they were taken into captivity. And then we have a 1,000-year rest during the time of the millennium. Now, it seems to me that the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, then the high Sabbath, which was the day before, and then the preparation of the Sabbath, which was the preparation of the high Sabbath, was the day before that, and that the Lord Jesus actually was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights.
Any comment?
Yeah, when I was a young man, one of the preachers that had most influenced my life was Donald G. Barnhouse, Philadelphia, and very, very helpful in many ways. And one of the things that he thought was that the Lord was crucified on a Wednesday, and I was rather impressed by that, and you know, just putting him in such high esteem, why I guess I followed that view for a while. But as the years went by and I kept studying these things and studying the Bible accounts, I began to realize that there are such immense problems created by that view that I could understand why even though it's been taught by people like Scroggie and Barnhouse and many others of prominence, it's always been a minority view and it's never been convincing to the church as a whole. There are problems of scheduling the Passion Week, of getting everything in the reduced days. There are problems of the fact that the women who waited for a full day didn't go then on Friday. Why did they wait till Sunday before they went to the tomb? There are problems, and maybe the greatest problem of all is that in order to work out all the passages that are connected with this, you have to end up with the teaching that the Lord Jesus ate the Passover meal one day before the Jewish people celebrated, that he got off schedule. And that is a terrific problem to solve. So ultimately, I just came back to the traditional view on the thing. Now, to try to go into all the details is hopeless. I mean, you could get up here with charts and diagrams, you could spend a week, and everybody would be of their own mind by the time you're done. It's a terribly complicated problem. But my point that I raised earlier was that whatever you do, you know, you can't zero in on the expression that comes out of the book of Jonah and ignore the one that comes out of 1 Corinthians. In the way we use the English language, the two expressions, 3 days and three nights, and the third day he rose from the dead, are incompatible. They do not reconcile. The way the people there used it, the two expressions were compatible. In New Testament times, in the Holy Land, those expressions in the Bible, 3 days and three nights, and the third day, are equivalent. The Bible does not have two doctrines about when Jesus rose from the dead. And my point in bringing this thing up was simply to say that if you do decide to look at the problem, just treat these, realize you've got to take both expressions into view. But don't get too deeply involved in it. It's an endless question.
Thank you, brother. Someone else? Mr. Starr just laid down a principle. I'll be right with you, brother. That after wrangling over this for a whole week, most of us would retain our original ideas, proving that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And a woman convinced against her will, we haven't found yet. Brother over here.
I didn't lay that principle down, did I?
I've always been perplexed over that same problem, and I'm not smart enough to figure it out, but I've worked at it. I came to the conclusion that it's not fair in Scripture, nor is it in what he does by taking crucified.
Well, that's another man's opinion.
The value of the problem is that when you do spend time working on it, you get acquainted with parts of the Bible, and so you see things you've never seen before. You have to study the Gospel of John, which seems to be in conflict with the other Gospels on the matter, and you really, you, it can, it's an interesting question if it's used to bring you into earnest Bible study. It's an unprofitable question if it gets you into a wrangle and a tangle and a fuss over things, you know. So sometimes a thing like this is a profitable challenge to Bible study. But let it go with that.
I've asked Mr. Nicholson, since we were quite firm with him on the time element before, if he would like to take another 5 minutes to develop things that he wasn't able to develop in his original statements, Mr. Nicholson.
Well, these will be little bits and pieces, but one thing I noticed was the occurrence of the little word vain. You can find it in verse 2 and verse 14 and verse 17. Not in vain is found in verse 9 or something, and verse 10. But I looked up these three words, and they're three different words. The first word, verse 2, has the meaning of worthless. It's vain, it's worthless. And then, you notice what it says there, unless you have believed in vain, unless your believing is worthless, unless there's, it's an empty thing. And then, verse 14, there the word is used in a slightly different way. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also is vain. The idea there is powerless. And then in verse 17, he uses the word again, and he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. And the word there is meaningless. It's an old wise fable. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And this is something that should encourage our hearts. It's interesting to notice, too, that at the resurrection, or before the resurrection, the scripture says that they remembered not his words. But what does it say about the enemy? We remember what he said, that he would rise again. So they said, we want to watch. And I think Pilate knew who he had judged, at least who he had been judged by. And he said, make it as sure as you can. I think there's a great deal of scorn in that statement. Make it as sure as you can. All the Roman army couldn't keep him in there. When God raised him from the dead. And then one other thing that I appreciated, at the end of the passage, what we hear so often at a graveside, these words, death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54, and then, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. This was a fairly common method of singing, the answering in an audience in the early days of the church, where they would have a chorus that they would all sing together, but then there would be parts, and instead of singing the parts together as we do, one part of the group would answer the other part of the group. And we have one of them in our hymn book here, an old Greek hymn, which does the very same thing, ask the question and then answers it. But here we have the two questions that are asked by two different groups of people, I think. Now, this is just a little idea that I've appreciated. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? It seems to me that those who are living when the Lord Jesus comes, that their anthem will be, O death, where is thy sting? You didn't get me, death. You didn't get me. And then those who have died in the Lord Jesus, they sing, O grave, where is thy victory? You got me, death, but you can't keep me. And so we sing together in unison now, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you. Any other comments? Questions? Yes. Good idea.
So he talks about, we're looking at verse 36 down to, 36 and 37 has to do with the sowing. He gets back to that a little bit later on, in verse 43 and so on, but then he deals with the flesh and the different kinds of body. This is just as a byproduct, is a very strong argument against evolution, obviously. They are not the same kind of body. There wasn't an evolutionary process whereby everything is related. And you look at these genealogical trees that they draw, and they're really quite clever, actually, quite artistic, because they have a lot of these problems. Where does the electric eel come from? How did electricity evolve? You know, did they mate with a diehard battery or something? You know, where did that come from? And the same is true about these, specifically about these four classes of body. We have the kind of flesh or the kind of body of a man, and then the beasts, which have fur, and then the fish, which have scales, and then the birds, which have feathers. And you get an evolutionist on that, and they have a real problem. Where did feathers come from? There are no semi-feathers or semi-scales, you see. It's a kind of body. And here what we're talking about is the clothing, I think, of the body. Now, what clothing does a man have? Only that which he puts on. That's why Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these, because it was an unnatural thing. He had to put it on. Solomon, and I don't want to be indelicate here, but Solomon, without his clothes, didn't have glory. He had shame. The exposure of the human body is spoken of as being a shame. Now, we've twisted this in a strange way. I was out in Vancouver recently, and they had a case with this problem with a nude beast, see? And they said that the policeman who came to remove some of these people was deeply embarrassed. Right? Here's a fully clothed policeman, and he's the one who's embarrassed? Who glory in their shame. This is what's happened today. Now, when Adam was created, he did have a covering of glory, but that was lost. It was lost because of sin. Now, it's going to be restored. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. And I think that's a reference here to the kind of flesh. He's not talking about the body in its fullness, but the flesh. That is what we see, the exposure of it. And each of them has a covering, but the man does not have a covering. He's lost his. And he's going to get it back. It's going to be a covering of glory, an expression of this resurrection glory. And so he deals with this. And then he talks about other kinds of bodies. He's dealing with the body now, And here he talks about celestial bodies. He's talking about the stars. And he says that not only the stars, but the planets. And he says that there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, when we look at stars at night, we see some that are bright and some that are not so bright. And there are various reasons for that. One reason is distance. And the other reason, or proximity, and the other reason has to do with size. The size of the star. A large star, a small star, obviously will have different abilities to send the light to the earth. And I think he's speaking to us here about the varying degrees of glory that we will have in that day. Everyone will be full, but we will have different capacities to appreciate and glorify God. And just as a little thimble full is full, or a barrel full is full, we will all be full. We will all be completely satisfied and content and happy in His presence. Some won't be dissatisfied and say, look what He got, you know, and look, this is all I got. You know, the stories that are told about the big mansion and the little shack and so on. It's not going to be like that, you can be sure of it. But there will be distinction made. Some people say, quoting or misquoting that verse, we'll know even as we're known, we'll know everything, we'll be perfect, everybody will be terrific, we'll all be the same. That's not true. There is a difference in the resurrection, as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So those are just a few things. I'm sure other brethren here could say more on those.
These truths are much simpler to accept. We often say when a loved one leaves us, what must it be like? What must it be like? And we have no way of describing what it must be like. It's incredible, as we say today. Fantastic, and all those other terms that we use. But if we get to know God in all His majesty, in all His glory, that we in our little thimbles can fill up, then it's quite simple for us to accept what God can do after we know what He is. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, Paul says, that God should raise the dead? If He can make life, He can give life again. No problem with Him, because He knew God. This is a great need of our hearts, is to know God. Men that knew God did great, great things for God. And we need to know God in a closer sense, a broader sense. You think of the things that were coming upon us in these days. I don't know whether I mentioned it here before, but you think of that Voyager number 2. 4 years it took to get to Saturn, 1 billion miles away. 1 billion miles, think of it. That's incredible. 5 years from now, it will be more than 2 billion miles away. And it will not have even left our galaxy. And it has only been traveling in one condition. So, there's no reason that we can't expect that if it went that way, there's still 2 billion miles the other way, and 2 billion miles that way, and 2 billion miles. Our God did all this, and it says the heavens are the works of His fingers. So why should it be thought a thing incredible that this God should raise the dead? Oh, for a greater, more devoted knowledge of God Himself. I think we're going to close at this particular time, remembering that the thrust of this chapter, as our brother said at the beginning, is found not in the wonder of the doctrine that's in it, the doctrine of the resurrection, but in the impetus that it gives us. I hardly ever speak at the funeral of a Christian anymore, but what I charge the congregation Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. We know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful thing to arrive safe home, back home, as we've been hearing about regarding Naomi, back home in his presence, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Now, earlier on this week, we heard about Interest Magazine, and I believe there are still copies available. And Mr. Nicholson has asked for just a moment or two here, 3 or 4 minutes, to speak on another magazine called Counsel. And I think that with our open door policy, I'm going to take the liberty of asking John Jeffers, the office manager at CMML, if he tomorrow morning will just give us a word on CMML magazine, missions. How many, and be honest and don't be ashamed, how many don't get the missions magazine? All right. There, John, we've got a few more. It's not for sale. It's for prayer. So, if John is so minded, I'll ask him to take 2 or 3 minutes at the close of our meeting tomorrow. Boy.
Counsel magazine, obviously is not in competition with these other two magazines that you mentioned. Interest largely is an information magazine to bring before you the needs of those in the home field here, and missions having to do with cross-cultural missions, dealing with overseas missions. Counsel magazine is a ministry magazine. Now, I have a copy. It's back under the donut somewhere, I imagine, by now. Just one copy, so please don't take it. We'd like you to look at it, and the reason we bring one along, there's a pad there, and I have a pen, or maybe you have one. Put your name and address, be sure and include your zip code, and we'll be glad to send it to you. It's also a non-subscription magazine. One lady asked me the last place I was, do you need donations? And we certainly don't solicit funds at all. There are no multimillionaires on the board, however, and we're simply interested in being good stewards. So look at the magazine. If you find that it's not the kind of magazine you're looking for, it's not a frothy kind of thing, if you're interested in some meat, some good food, then maybe you'd be interested in getting it. It's not something to decorate your table, your coffee table. If you find after a while that you're not using it, please let us know. We'll send your copy to somebody else who's interested in reading it. But we'd like to send it to you if you'd like to read it. So take a look at the copy back there, and we'd appreciate your prayers, too, with regards to putting it together.
Thank you. You know, we say, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And, of course, very often we project that into the future, that in the coming day, God will reward us. But that also applies now. And I have a personal testimony of that line. 2 years ago, I had to leave the conference a day or so earlier than usual. And I had a car at that time at 97,000 miles on it. And it was time to be replaced. Time for me to be replaced, too. But I was overwhelmed that morning. We left before breakfast, and just as we were getting into the car, Ed Anderson came up and said, "It's an expression of fellowship from those that enjoyed these Bible studies. They wanted me to have a new car." You know, I was just so overwhelmed that I've never used the car. I still have it right here. This has been my first opportunity to say thank you to all. Shall we look to the Lord together? Our Father in God, how good of thee in all thy patient grace to come into our lives in sovereign grace, to call us out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light and liberty of thy salvation, and then our God to encourage us along the road and to reward us for the little things that we do. For remember that not even a cup of cold water will go without its reward. How gracious. We bless Thee, our God, for these times that we are having in the mornings and in the evenings. We ask that Thou wilt continue to minister to our needs spiritually as Thou hast liberally ministered to our needs physically. Be with us through the day. Encourage all of our hearts. Strengthen the weak knees. Lift up, help us to lift up holy hands in prayer and to exalt the Lord Christ in all that we say and do. For Thy name's sake, O God, we pray. Amen. Mr. DeCarmo.